Turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. We begin our reading in verse 10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. This bowing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that this is the day appointed. We can gather together from the world in the middle of the week and have a time of refreshing. Father, I pray that this evening you'd give us an hour of true worship. How we beg of thee that you'd speak to us by your Spirit, that you speak to our hearts as your word is open to us. Father, enable us to see and believe and lay hold upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Let the name of our Savior be exalted and magnified. Enable us, Father, to, in awe and wonder, worship him with hearts of thanksgiving and praise. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for all of your people who are meeting together tonight to worship. Father, cause your word to run well, to bring glory to your name, to comfort and instruct and edify and encourage your people. Father, we're thankful for this place that you've given to us, a place where we could meet together in love and peace and unity. And Father, I pray that you would watch over this congregation, that you'd give us wisdom as we go forward, that you'd give us a heart of love that seeks the unity and peace of this body, that seeks the good of others. Father, bless us, we pray, for your great name's sake. And I pray you'd bless each home, each family, richly with your presence and your mercy and your grace. And Father, for those whom you've brought into the time of trouble and trial, we pray for them. We pray that you'd be with our sister Amy in this surgery tomorrow, that you'd be with the doctors and nurses that treat her, that you'd give us a good report, that you'd give them the skill and the compassion to treat your daughter with great care, that you'd use them as an instrument to heal and strengthen her body. We pray for Mike as he recovers from this surgery. We pray for Dale as he's waiting on a surgery day. Father, all these situations can overwhelm us. How thankful we are that this is not a difficult case with Thee. This is not out of control. It's not out of Your hand, but it's under Your direct control. All these things happen according to Your eternal will and purpose. We're thankful to know it. Father, give us the grace to believe what we know to be true and to rest in Your good providence, we pray. Father, we're thankful for all these children that You've given to us, how we love them and we care for them. As they begin another school year, they continue to step out and grow. And those who are preparing yet to begin this new school year, Father, we pray that You'd go with them. As they go out, Father, go with them. Watch over them and protect them. Give them a ready mind to learn the things that are necessary, that they get a good education. And Father, above all, how we pray mercy for their souls, that You would teach them the Lord Jesus Christ. Reveal Yourself to them in mercy and grace, we pray. And Father, again, bless us as we look into Your Word. Give us a heart of true worship. First, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks and we ask these blessings. Amen. All right, now I've entitled the message this evening, The Mighty One of Jacob. I got that title from the end of verse 16. He says that thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, one of the names that Isaiah gives to our Savior is the Mighty One of Jacob. When I first read that caught my attention. I kind of expected him to say the Mighty One of Israel. But he didn't say that. He said the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, why is that? Well, we know from Scripture that God is the God of Jacob. Look back in Psalm 46. The phrase, the God of Jacob, is used 25 times in Scripture. So God must be the God of Jacob. And He uses that phrase twice in this Psalm 46, beginning in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, God calls Himself the God of Jacob. And that must be good news to God's people, because David says the God of Jacob is our refuge. It's good news that God is the God of Jacob, because that tells me God saves sinners. He saves people who are just like Jacob. Now, who is Jacob? I think everybody knows the story of Jacob. Jacob was born not deserving the birthright, was he? He wasn't born first. He was born second. That birthright belonged to Esau, not to Jacob. He wasn't born deserving the birthright. And that's a picture of you and me. We're born in Adam. We're not born deserving God's mercy and blessing. We're born deserving God's wrath, because we're born in Adam. And Jacob, he lived his life as a cheat. His name means heel catcher. It's like someone who reaches out and tries to trip their opponent, so they can win a race. I get fascinated every 4 years with the Olympics. I've been watching the Olympics, and I like the swimming, and I like track and field. Well, you just imagine how angry you'd be if some Russian caught the heel and tripped, some American sprinter, running for victory. That's Jacob. He's a cheat. He cheats in the race, tries to trip people up, so he can win. But by any means necessary, mostly dishonest. Jacob came out of the womb that way. Jacob came out of the womb hanging on to the heel of Esau, trying to pull Esau back into the womb so Jacob could be born first. He was cheating, trying to get that birthright. And that's the nature all of us have. Every one of us has that nature. By nature, you know what we do? We try to get what doesn't belong to us by dishonest means. Somehow, we're trying to figure a way to cheat God's holiness, to circumvent God's holy law, and just, you know, do the best we can somehow to kind of trick God into accepting us because we did the best that we can. And God in His Word's given us the honest way to come to Him. The honest way to come to God is in Christ as a sinner seeking mercy. But we won't do it. We try to find some other way, just any way, some way that has something to do with our own doing. And when we do that, you know what we're doing? We're cheating. We're cheating Christ of His glory and salvation. That's Jacob. He's a cheat. He's a heel catcher. And Jacob was dishonest. And buddy, it didn't matter who. He was going to just try to get whatever it was he wanted. Jacob was willing to be dishonest and deceive his very own father and steal from his brother. I mean, this man's a dishonest man. He's dishonest, trying to get what doesn't belong to him. And that's us. That's our very nature. What is more dishonest than trying to claim we've earned a righteousness with our fallen nature? And that's what our nature desires to do. Nothing's more dishonest than acting like we can do something to get God to save us. So He'll accept us. That's so dishonest, but that's the nature we're born with. That's Jacob. That's us. That's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? But here's the good news. Jacob, the worst of the lot, was an object of God's mercy. You remember when God met Jacob? That one who met Jacob is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He met Jacob in mercy. And when he did, he wrestled with him all night. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Jacob a new name. Jacob, no longer are you a cheat. No longer are you a heel catcher. Now your name's Israel, Prince with God. You know why Jacob got a new name? Jacob got a new nature when he met the Lord. And if God ever meets you and me in mercy, we're going to get a new nature. And when we get a new nature, we're going to get a new name. No longer will we have to bear the worthless name of Adam, but we'll bear the name of our Redeemer. Jeremiah said, "This is the name wherewith she shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." We're given a new name because we've been given a new nature and a new birth. And when God met Jacob in mercy, Jacob never walked the same again the whole rest of his life. As they were wrestling there, the Lord reached out and touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and he limped on that thing the rest of his days. Jacob's walk was changed forever because he met the Lord Jesus Christ. If God ever meets you and me in mercy, we're going to have a changed walk. We're going to have a changed walk because we've got a changed nature, a new nature that God gave us in the new birth. The songwriter said, "He touched me. Oh, He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know what it was. He touched me, and He made me whole. I never walked the same again." And his whole life long, even though Jacob was a cheat, even though he was dishonest, Jacob was blessed of God his whole life long. When his life was nearly over, Jacob looked back over his life. He'd suffered, hadn't he? He'd suffered many sorrows and heartaches, many trials. But he looked over his life and he told his son Joseph. He said, "Joseph, I've had a blessed life. God's blessed me." He said, "Joseph, God has shepherded me my whole life long. He fed me. He's watched over me. He's led me. He's guided me. He's kept me from wandering off. He's led me beside those still waters. He guided me into those green, rich pastures of feed on His grass. And the only explanation for it, Joseph, is God made me an object of His sovereign mercy." And what God did for Jacob, the God of Jacob, does for all of his Jacobs, does for every sinner that he chose to love. And I want us to look this evening at some of those blessings that Isaiah lists here. Blessings that we have because Christ our Savior is the God of Jacob and because He's accomplished the salvation of His people. And the first thing I want us to look at is this. The God of Jacob will reveal Himself to the hearts of each one of His people individually. Look what He says here at the end of verse 16. That you may know, that you shalt know, I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, He is thy Savior. He's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. As our Lord suffered and died at Calvary, He didn't consider Himself to be saving a nameless mass of people that nobody could count. The Savior died saving each one of His people with each one of their names individually on His heart. Like you were the only one He was saving. Like it was you that He was shedding His blood for. Because it was. He was shedding His blood for you who believe. He's thy Savior. Now, we love to gather together in public worship. I always look forward to those days. It's a day of public worship. And public worship is public, isn't it? But you know, there's something very personal about worship. It's personal. Worship is personal. It's from the heart. Praise is personal from the heart. Even though we're in public, that worship is personal. Baptism. We had a baptismal service Sunday. That's a very public confession. Baptism must be done publicly. But it's also intensely personal, isn't it? Confessing Christ died for me, for my sins. The Lord's table is part of public worship. It's what we do in public. But the Lord's table is intensely personal, isn't it? When the men distribute the bread and the wine, I must eat and I must drink. I must take that bread, confessing, believing, Christ's body was broken for me. I take that wine and I drink it, confessing His blood was shed to put away my sin. The only hope I have that my sin has been purged is the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do that in public, but yet it's very personal, isn't it? Public worship is public. I preach to people who are gathered together, a congregation of people gathered together in public to hear the gospel preached. But I tell you where the blessing of public worship comes from. It comes from God, the Holy Spirit speaking to the heart of each individual one of His people. I mean, I'm talking to everybody, hear my, you know, voice in your ears. But I tell you what God does for His people. He speaks to their heart. He speaks to your heart. Like that message was just for you. I don't know how many times I said that to Brother Henry and how many times some one of you said that to me. God gave you that message for me. What happened? Why do you feel that way? Because God spoke to your heart. He speaks to the heart of His people, each one of them. Second, look back at verse 10. Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, He saved His people. He's their Redeemer. He redeemed them by the sacrifice of Himself. Verse 10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Now I understand exactly what Isaiah is saying there when he says, in my favor have I had mercy on thee. I understand that. God had mercy on His people. He didn't give us the damnation we deserve. But what does Isaiah mean when he says, in my wrath I smote thee? We weren't smitten, were we? Christ was smitten for our sins. So what does Isaiah mean here? He says, well, I smote thee. Well, he's talking about the believer's union with Christ. When Christ, our substitute, was smitten for our sin, so were we who believe. Our sin has been punished already in the person of our substitute. When He was smitten, when He was punished, so were we. When Christ, our substitute, died for our sin, so do we who believe. The law says we're free. We're completely set free because the law is satisfied. Because the law says you already died. When you were smitten, you died in the person of our substitute. And when Christ arose from the dead, so did we who believe. We live in Christ. Christ suffered and he died as our substitute under the wrath of God for the sin of his people. So now in justice, God shows mercy to his people. Do you know why God so freely pours out mercy upon his people? Because he poured out his wrath against our sin upon our substitute. So now he pours out mercy upon his people. Thirdly, Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, has built a wall around his people. Verse 10, he says, "And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee." For Christ has built up the walls of his kingdom. You know those cities of old, how you know they built the city and had these huge walls around them for defense? Walls are built to protect us by keeping the enemy out so the enemy can't come in and kill us. Well, Christ himself, Scripture says, is the wall of fire about us. He's the wall surrounding us, protecting his people, keeping the enemy out so the enemy can't come in and touch us. The almighty hand of God is a wall about us. He holds his people in his hand, that fist. He's got it completely surrounded and enclosed in the hand of God. That's a pretty secure wall, isn't it? I know it's secure because the Savior said, "No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." It's a wall of defense about us. The enemy can never touch us, can never get to us because of this wall that's built about us. But you know, walls serve a dual purpose. Walls also keep people in, don't they? Sheepfolds have walls, and those walls serve two purposes. Number one, they keep the wolves out. But number two, they keep the sheep in. What would happen if that wall wasn't there? The old sheep just wander off, wouldn't he? The wolf wouldn't have to come to them. They'd wander off to the wolf, you know. Those walls are there for our protection. Now, they're not like prison walls, because we'll see this in a minute. The gates are open. But they're walls to protect God's sheep, to protect us from the wolf and to protect us from ourselves. And those walls mean this, that believers are safe, secure in the mighty one of Jacob. We'll never leave him and never wander off, and the enemy won't come and take us away from him. We're protected by Christ, the wall about us. Fourthly, Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, gives his people access. Constant free access to the Father. Look at verse 11. "Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought." Now, these open gates represent Christ opening the way to God for people like Jacob. And you who believe, I want to tell you what that means. You can come to God at all times. At all times about anything. What's bothering you? What's troubled your heart? Is it 3 o'clock in the morning and nobody else is awake? You can't call so-and-so and they'll be asleep. You can call on God. The way's open and it will never be closed. Because the blood of Christ has opened up the way and given us free access to God. There will never be an unforeseen event that will stop you, stop the way from you coming to God. Sunday evening, I was supposed to preach at Todd's Road Grace Church in Lexington. And Jonathan was driving me up there. And we got on the road and we're making our merry way to Lexington, and all of a sudden everything comes to a screeching halt. There had been a wreck, 1230, 1245 something, on the eastbound lane of I-64 that closed both the east and westbound lane. It was a bad wreck. Been closed since 1 o'clock, and there we sit. I was nervous. I'm thinking, oh boy, I'm not going to make him. I have to call Todd. What am I going to do? So we finally determined to do this. The way's closed. We can't get there this way. So we turned around. We went back to Mount Sterling, and we found some path Daniel Boone must have made. I don't know. I mean, this thing was crooked as a snake. But it, sure enough, it came out somewhere down. We came into Todd's Road, you know, on the other way. That will never happen to you if you come to God in Christ. Never. You'll never have to look for some crooked, obscure way. You'll always come straight in the front door, straight in the highway of holiness, right into the very presence of God, because the mighty one of Jacob has opened the way for you by his blood. Let me show you that in Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated, which he has newly made for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A child of God has boldness, freedom to enter into the very presence of God Almighty, because the blood of Christ has made us accepted. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all of our sin. So the Holy God will always accept us with open arms, because our sin's gone. There's no reason for him not to accept us. If Christ died for us, Christ opened the way for Jacob to come before God through the blood of Christ. So let's never be guilty of not coming to him. Let's come to God in full assurance of faith, full assurance that we're accepted, full assurance that we're heard, full assurance that we're loved. Full assurance of faith. And not any assurance in anything we've done. We come to God in full assurance of faith. Faith in Christ, because we're assured of who he is and what he's accomplished. We come to God with faith that believes the sacrifice of Christ is all I need to be forgiven. I don't have to do one blessed thing to contribute to it. Christ in his sacrifice did it all. We come to God in assurance, with faith that believes that the obedience of Christ is all it takes to make me righteous. I don't have to keep one law. Christ did it all for me. We have free, open access to God, because the gate's always open. And if you look back in our text, verse 18, Isaiah 60, verse 18, it gives us a summary of the blessings that we have because of these walls and gates. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Those walls that keep us close to Christ and keep our enemies from coming and taking us away from him, those walls are the assurance of our salvation. And those open gates are our reason to praise God, because Christ opened the way for us to come to God through his blood. That's the full assurance of faith. But now look up in verse 12. You know, the opposite side of faith is unbelief, isn't it? And unbelief is going to end in utter destruction. Verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Those who don't come to God in faith, those who don't come to God through Christ, they'll be utterly destroyed, utterly wasted. But those that come to him in faith, through the blood and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, will always be accepted. Now you come pour out your heart before him, and you'll be accepted. He'll hear you. Fifth, Christ the mighty one of Jacob is going to humble his people and bring them to worship at his feet. Verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now, by nature, We don't want to sit humbly at anybody's feet, do we? That is just too humble of a place for people, proud people like us. But Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, he's got the power. He'll break his people. He'll break them, and he'll give them a new nature that loves to sit at his feet. When God gives you a new nature, you see how beautiful, how glorious it is to sit at the feet of Christ and to hear his word. You see how glorious it is to sit at his feet and just worship him. Every believer admires Mary, don't they? Mary, who sat at the feet of Christ, she heard his words as she sat at his feet because she chose that good part, that one thing needful. Every believer admires her. Every believer wants to be her, choosing that good part, desiring to hear that one thing needful. And Christ brings all of his people to the exact same place Mary was, to sit at his feet and worship him. Beauty and glory. Now that's a blessing found in the mighty one of Jacob. Sixth, the mighty one of Jacob will always feed his people with his word. They'll never go hungry. Verse 16. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and thou shalt suck the breasts of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. And what Isaiah is talking about there is what happened in national Israel is the Gentiles gave them all this stuff, you know, to rebuild their kingdom. But what he's really talking about is a babe in Christ coming and being able to nurse and have the sincere milk of the Word of God to feed them and strengthen them. And you know the milk of the Word. The milk of the Word, the simplicity of the gospel is not just for babes in Christ. The simple milk of the Word is what feeds and strengthens. It blesses the heart of the oldest believer. This is something that I've learned over the years. The older, more mature, more well-taught a believer is, the more they love very simple preaching of Christ. That's the milk of the Word. The gospel is really very, very, very simple, isn't it? You children, you understand the gospel, that what we're teaching about the gospel. You don't understand algebra or trigonometry, not yet, but I mean, you will someday, but you understand the gospel because it's simple. Yet that simple gospel continues to bless and encourage the heart of a believer that's heard it 10,000 times before. That's the gospel. The Lord's table is so simple. Just simple, common, ordinary elements. Handed out without any fanfare, without any ritual and ceremony of religion. Just very simple. You just take the bread, you eat it. You take the wine, you drink it. But what a rich blessing that clear, simple ceremony, ordinance is. It's a clear reminder of the Lord's sacrifice to put away our sin. Baptism. It's very simple. You just dump somebody in the water, bring them back up. But what a rich blessing. That very simple ordinance is a clear picture of that we're confessing. This is how Christ saved me. His death, his burial, his resurrection. The gospel's simple. And that's what this milk is. It's simple milk. And it's for sinners. It's for people like Jacob. That's why Isaiah calls it the milk of the Gentiles. This milk, number one, it's for the Gentiles. It's for the Gentiles who the Jews considered to be the worst of the worst. Just dogs. If you want to just insult a Jew, you call them a Gentile. Ugh, what horrible sinners. That's who this milk is for. The milk of the Gentiles. And I'll tell you what it also is, secondly. It's milk that's preached by Gentiles now. The Lord took his presence from the nation Israel. And that milk of the gospel is preached by those Gentile sinners now. The gospel is preached by sinful men. For sinful men and women. That's how God feeds and strengthens and encourages his people. And he'll always feed them with the milk of the word. Seventh, Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, enriches all of his people. Verse 17, for brass, I will bring gold, and for iron, I will bring silver, and for wood, brass, and for stones, iron. I'll also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. And nothing enriches a believer except Christ. We're not enriched by anything we do. It's all in Christ. Before God saved us, before he revealed himself to you, what did you try to do? You tried to bring your works to God, didn't you? That's what we all do. We have, our nature has not changed one bit from Cain bringing his fruits and vegetables to God. It hadn't changed one bit. We're always trying to bring our best to God, hoping that'll, you know, help make us accepted. But our works aren't good enough. Our works aren't valuable enough to make us accepted. But Christ is. But Christ is. And that's how we're saved. And everything about grace is richer than anything about works. By nature, we brought brass to God. Christ brought gold. Now, what is brass? Brass is an alloy. It's an alloy, a mixture of copper and zinc. That's what we try to bring to God. A mixture, an alloy. Grace and works mixed together. God will never accept it. But Christ came, and he brought before his Father the pure gold of his deity. And the Father accepted it. And the Father accepts his people in him because of his pure grace. We brought iron to God, but Christ brought silver. We brought iron. It's the hardness of our human nature. Just it's cold and it's dead, and God will never accept it. It's worthless. But Christ, he brought pure silver. And what was silver used for in the Old Testament? Silver was the price of redemption. Your redemption price was paid with how much ever silver. I don't know the amount, but it was silver. Paid with silver. That silver is a picture of the pure, sinless blood of Christ, which paid the redemption price for his people, redeemed them from their sin. We brought wood to God, but Christ brought brass. We brought the wood, hay, and stubble of our works. And what happens to wood, hay, and stubble in fire? It just burns up. That just incinerated. That's our works, easily burned up by the fire of God's wrath. But Christ brought this brass. But brass was an alloy. He did. He brought an alloy. He brought his divine nature in a human body. His mixture. That mixture, the God-man. As Brother Scott said, as much God as if he were not man, and as much man as if he were not God. He brought his divine nature in that human body, and he hung on Calvary's tree, and the human body suffered and died, and that divine nature withstood the fire of God's wrath. The fire went out, not because the sacrifice was consumed. The fire went out because the sacrifice consumed the fire. Sin was gone. That's how Christ put away the sin of his people. He could endure the fire of God's wrath. And he says, that's the gospel I'm going to give to men to preach to you. He says here, I'll make thy officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. The officers and the exactors, the words there are overseers. They're God's pastors who are the overseers. And their message is going to be peace in Christ alone. Their message is going to be righteousness in Christ alone, because he's the one who died to purchase our salvation. Then Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, gives his people light they can never lose. Verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Now clearly this is talking about Christ, the light of the world, the light of his people. And we read about light in scriptures. There's several things that it means. First of all, light is life. You can't have life without light. Christ is the light of his people. So he's the life of his people. Secondly, light means understanding. You know, when we finally understand something, we say, oh, the lights were turned on. We have light, now I see. In Christ, now we see. Now we see how sinful and depraved and horrible we are in the light of his perfection. But we also see this. Now I see how God can save a sinner, a Jacob like me, and still be just and show mercy to somebody like me. It's through the sacrifice of Christ. In Christ we have understanding. And thirdly, light is joy. And Christ is the believer's joy. In him we have joy. And that's what he says here at the end of the verse, the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Our mourning is ended. We have joy now because Christ himself bore our griefs and carried our sorrows and took them away. We have joy in him. And the life that we have in Christ is everlasting. It'll never end. If you believe Christ in this life, you'll never lose that life. You never will. And certainly in the life to come, that day it'll be just one glorious, eternal day. In glory, we'll have that light and this life and this understanding and this joy perfectly forever. It's light that never ends. Then last, Christ, the mighty one of Jacob, makes his people righteous. Verse 21, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Now, I want you to notice this doesn't say thy people shall be called righteous. He says thy people also shall be all righteous. Actually, those words shall be are in italics. They were added. What it literally says is thy people also all righteous. They're not just going to be righteous someday. But right now, all of God's people have been made righteous in Christ. Righteous is not something you have to wait to get till you die and you're in glory. No, God's people are made righteous right now. We've been made all righteous through the obedience of Christ. And they're the works of Christ's hand. So he gets all the glory. See, this righteousness comes to us through union with Christ. That's what this planting is talking about. We've been planted in Christ. So that when Christ was obedient, we were obedient in him. A believer is planted into Christ, joined to Christ, made part of the body of Christ. If you look in chapter 61, verse 3, he says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. He's the one that's planted them. He's the one that's made them righteous so that he will be glorified. Now you look at all those Jacobs now. They've been planted into Christ, been made part of his body. But I'm telling you, they look pretty little now, don't they? They look pretty no count now. I mean, this isn't a very big group, you know, compared to all the people that live in this area. They look no count now. And in themselves, they are. They're little. They're no count now. But I'll tell you what. The mighty one of Jacob is going to make them a great, strong nation in him. But when's he going to do that? He'll do it in his time. Look here at verse 22. A little one should become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. He's going to do it. The only thing I can think of to say to that is, Lord, hasten the day. Lord, accomplish your will and your purpose. All right, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this description of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty one of Jacob. How we thank you for salvation in him, that all of our sin, all the sin of your people is vile and black and horrible, as rebellious as it is, has all been put away through the sacrifice of the mighty one of Jacob, the mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful. And we only come to you in his name. And how thankful we are to have just read that we can come boldly in full assurance of faith, completely confident in our Lord Jesus Christ that will be heard and accepted in him. Father, for the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd bless us. We pray that you'd bless this word to the hearts of your people, that we'd see the glory of our Savior, that we leave here comforted and strengthened and edified for the coming days, that we would, by your grace, be enabled to rest and trust more fully in our Lord Jesus Christ, to worship him and praise him as he ought to be praised. Your Lord, use this word to call your people out, to call them out of themselves, and call them to Christ, to come running to him, to have in him everything they need. Father, bless us, we pray, for your great name's sake.